please remain standing as you are able for the reading of our scripture this morning. It's from the book of Colossians, chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 6 through 19. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him, who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink, or of observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows within a growth that is from God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
How good it is to see each of you and to be in worship with you this morning, as the new year is still but 11 days old, as we continue in this series called Centered. You'll be happy to know after last week's message that I know the exact number of keys on our piano today. And in fact, this morning I came to count them. There are 97 keys on this piano, 9 more than usual. And as we mentioned last week at the benediction, the extra octave was added so that the sweet spot, so that the middle C would remain in tune, which became sort of an epiphany for this new series that we began together. It's interesting what happens after the sermon that you learn that could have contributed to the sermon when you preached it. And I'm much the wiser for it. The epistle to the Colossians is unique among all the letters of the Apostle Paul because, as we mentioned last week, Paul wrote this letter to a church that he had never attended in a town that he had never visited. He knew the flock in Colossae because he knew their pastor, whose name was Epaphras. And you may recall that Epaphras and Philemon, two brothers, came over from Colossae to Ephesus sometime during the period of 52 to 55 AD, when the Apostle Paul was on mission in Ephesus. And indeed, he spent 3 years in Ephesus, twice as long as any other place that he served and launched a church. Epaphras was soundly converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and indeed later was coached and discipled and mentored by Paul. But after a season, Paul sent Philemon and Epaphras back home to Colossae, to the tri-city area of the Lycus Valley, where they could launch a church and establish a mission site for the gospel. Last week, we read the signature and the thanksgiving section in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and we saw how there was much to be thankful for, much to be grateful for in the ministry of Colossae. Many were responding to the message, says Colossians. They were being rooted in Christ. They were growing in grace, and they were abounding in thanksgiving. And yet we discover this morning in the lesson that there were issues in the church in Colossae. Well, welcome to my world. There are always issues. Every church has issues. Every church is a family, and every family is dysfunctional because we all have issues. Sherry and I were discussing it the other day. We've been privileged in 32 years to serve in 6 different churches in 6 different communities, only one in Middle Tennessee, the others in North Georgia. And we discovered and we discerned as we converse that we have not yet been sent to the easy church. I don't know that it exists, and I'm not sure I'd want to serve it if it did, because little would be required of us. The truth of the matter is, and I don't have to tell you, I'm preaching to the choir, discipleship is messy. It's a sequence of 2 steps forward and 1 step back. It's a messy business. And as long as sin exists, I want you to know that I have job security. As new converts were entering the flock in Colossae, they were bringing with them their past, as we all do. They were bringing into the community their baggage, their history. Everybody has a past. And how grateful we are for a Savior who welcomes that and wants all of us, not some of us, not the good parts of us, not even the best of us, but all of us, Christ wants. This was an ethnically diverse congregation. There were Jews, there were Greeks, and all alike were bringing into the community their culture, their background, their traditions, BC, before Christ, their values, their mores, their custom, and yes, their politics. And quite frankly, the diversity of the people was testing the strength of the body. There was a rival teaching in Colossae that was threatening the heart of the movement, the heart of the gospel, and they were beginning to lose Middle C, lose their center. It happens. It happens in every generation. I remember personally 22 years ago, an interfaith conference that took place in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I did not attend, but I remember reading about it. A conference that was billed as the Reimagining Conference. There was a large gathering of people, 2,200 to count. The leadership at the conference espoused a new teaching that was centered on the word Sophia, which is Greek meaning divine wisdom. One of the teachers at the conference in her lesson deified Sophia so as to establish a feminine component of God. Now we all know that God is not a sexual being, male and female created in his image. We understand that. But in this new teaching, it seemed as though there was being added a fourth member to the Godhead, to the Trinity. A new sacrament was introduced. On the altar, instead of bread and wine, there was milk and honey, and a new ritual written to celebrate the sensuality of women. There was an uproar among the church. All Protestant mainline, heads rolled. The Orthodox were upset, and the whole thing, frankly, died out about as quickly as it flared up. I mentioned last week that sometimes heresy can be unintentionally helpful to the church. Theological deviations can sometimes push the body to recalibrate the faith, to recenter our doctrine in a changing culture. But what I did not say then that I want to say now is that heresies also sometimes reveal something about you and me, about the human condition. And it is simply this. We are prone to drift. Like children in the surf at the ocean who get in at one point and after playing in the waves discover that they're far away from where they began. We're going to sing at the conclusion of this service a hymn that was written by an 18th century pastor named Robert Robinson that says in the concluding lyric, words that I know to be true. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. prone to leave the God I love. We come by it naturally, you and I. All of us here are children of Adam. And if we've been baptized and accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, of course, sin no longer has sovereign rule in our lives, but there is still residue from sin in our lives. And we're prone to wander. Wesley called it backsliding. We're prone to drift. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree when it comes to Adam's children. I've noticed that sometimes we confuse our theology with our psychology. In other words, sometimes I confuse my understanding of God with my personal feelings. And if I'm not careful, I can wind up reinventing God in my image rather than seeking to be remade in God's image. And haven't we all discovered that when faith becomes primarily egocentric, that is self-centered, rather than theocentric, God-centered, we lose our middle C. We lose the center. It's the Babel story all over again in Genesis 11. When all of the creatures of creation came together in the east in Shinar on a plain to build a skyscraper, which they said would reach to the top of the heavens in order to make a name for themselves. And when the purpose of civilization becomes self-centered rather than God-centered, the results are always the same. The communication is unintelligible, and they're scattered. It was Paul who said in his epistle to the Corinthians, "If the bugler should give an uncertain sound, who will prepare for the battle?" It was Albert Camus, the French-Algerian novelist and philosopher, who was not a believer, who said words that are haunting to me. He said, "Truth, like light, blinds. Falsehood, on the contrary, is a beautiful twilight that enhances every object." It's haunting to me. Every culture, every generation has its falsehoods. Every age faces new assaults on the truth. That is, if you still believe in truth as a capital T, objective truth. I've noticed the more chic and novel and fashionable the lie appears, the more appealing it becomes. What are the heresies of our day? You can name them. The isms of our day. Secularism. The exclusion of faith from public affairs in order to assure a greater freedom. Universalism, the notion that all will be saved regardless of faith and regardless of practice. Materialism, consumerism, the notion that the center of our worth is in our capacity to consume stuff. Terrorism, the use of violence and intimidation for political and religious gains, often even in the name of God. Individualism, selfism, moral relativism, fundamentalism, conservatism, liberalism, rationalism, traditionalism, you can name them, experientialism, even today, biologism, which says to us that we are simply products of the forces of nature over which we have no control and over which we bear no responsibility. There are all sorts of isms that sometimes are threadbare truth claims that may sound intriguing, but actually in the end wind up degrading and dehumanizing creation. It's fascinating to me how relevant Paul is to our own culture, because he warned his protege in the faith, Timothy, in the second letter, chapter 4, verse 3, these words, "The time is coming," he said, "when people will not put up with sound teaching, but instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." Full of heresies and deviations. The Colossians heresy was splintering the church. They were losing their center. As far as I can tell, and let me share with you, I have spent more time in Colossae this week than I have in Brentwood.
trying to discern what was the heresy, what was the rival teaching in the Lycus Valley. As far as I can make out, it was a blend of good old-fashioned Jewish legalism and Greek Gnosticism. In other words, it was a combination of moralism and mysticism. I discovered in my research that there was actually a school of Jewish mysticism that was alive and well in the first century in the Lycus Valley called Merkava mysticism, also called chariot mysticism. The Hebrew word Merkava means chariot. In the spirit of Ezekiel's prophetic vision, you remember the vision, Ezekiel in the wheel, there was an entire sect, a small group of Jews who so prized these visions of angelic hosts that they sometimes manufactured their visions over against any other source of truth. They were known for their meticulous observance of the law, their strict asceticism about food and drink, and in their way of theology, angels were given a mediatorial role between heaven and earth with rank and file and pecking order. This group believed that the angels had control of the stars and the planets in an astrological way, which in turn influenced human destiny. And so this group was now coming into the church. They accepted Jesus as one of the elemental spirits, but they said you have to add to it in order for salvation to occur. You have to worship the other powers and principalities in order to experience the fullness of God. You know what they were doing? They were doing what we often try to do. They were trying to synchronize their tradition before Christ with the gospel of Christ. They were trying to harmonize the message with their mysticism, and Paul said, no. You don't add anything to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the title that we talked about last week. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. The grace of God in Christ is not only adequate, it is sufficient for our salvation, period, exclamation point. And then Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8, Leslie read it for us, see to it that no one takes you captive. The word for captive in the Greek is kidnap. See that no one kidnaps you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the cosmos. Let me break it down. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you don't have to have a microscope or a telescope or a horoscope to know that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. Indeed, says the apostle to the church, you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. You are complete in your union with Christ, who is the middle sea, the center of your faith. If you're going to add anything to this, Paul says at the end, just add water. And he talks about our baptism. Just add water, not as a prerequisite for salvation, but as a sacramental expression that we are participating in the life of Christ, that through water we have died, we've been crucified with Christ. The old life is gone, the new life has come, and when we come out of the water, there's a resurrection that happens. You don't have to die to experience eternal life. Eternal life happens in the now. The earliest confession of the church was not in the Apostles' Creed. That's 390 A.D. The earliest confession of the church was not in the Nicene Creed. That's 325 A.D. The earliest confession of the church, three simple words. Jesus is Lord. Period. For the church to say that Jesus is Lord is to say that mammon is not, materialism is not, the government is not, the self is not. If you confess, says Paul in Romans 10:9, with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing other. Jeremy Bowen, and with this I close, Jeremy Bowen was a recent presenter of a BBC documentary on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In the documentary, he made this statement: "The important thing is not what Jesus was or what he wasn't. The important thing is what people believe him to have been." And personally, I think that Mr. Bowen is a little off center. It's not what we believe that makes Jesus who he is. It's who Jesus is that enables us to believe. It has been revealed to us, not simply discerned by us. And because of who Jesus is, we discover in him who we are, and we experience, says Paul, the fullness of God. Not metaphorically, not figuratively, not esoterically, but essentially. And that's the center of the church. Unapologetically, unashamedly, that's our middle C. This morning we have this marvelous opportunity to just add water, to come in a few moments in order to reaffirm our faith, to renew our promise, to touch the baptismal waters, and to recenter our lives while the new year is 11 days old. To recenter ourselves in him who is the center of our faith. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the expression of your promise that comes to us through the baptismal waters. We give you thanks for the joy that's ours to receive it anew. And by coming this morning, as we touch the water, to recenter our lives in you, in Christ, in the event in which our sins have been nailed to the cross and we rise in newness of life to go forth to serve and to love. We thank you for the confession of faith that leads to the conduct of faith. And as we come this morning, may we experience anew the fullness of your Spirit in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.